A lot of people coughing out there. Well, it is the season. Yeah. Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. Hey, I heard a story this week that's not true. Preface it with that. That there was this man who was on top of his roof putting Christmas lights on for, you know, Christmas. And he was doing this in the middle of a windstorm, and nobody was home. And, of course, what do you think happens? The ladder blows over. So, of course, he tries to call out for help. Nobody can hear him. He yells all the louder. Nobody's at home. Doesn't have a cell phone on him because this is not 2015. No way to get down except to try the chimney. You know, if it works for Santa, it's going to work for this guy, too. So he tries to go down the chimney feet first. And what do you think happens? He gets stuck. And he was stuck there for several hours until his family came home, heard him crying, called the fire department out. They had to fashion some sort of a winch and pull him out of the chimney. So this was last Christmas, and obviously something like that's going to affect a person. So he spent the next year in absolute fear of fireplaces and chimneys. So he no longer could heat his house with the traditional fireplace. He couldn't even use the gas fireplace that they had. They had to take that out. They put in electric heat exchange system, baseboard heat, something like that, because he was so afraid of chimneys. And it affected his life so severely, he even had to switch jobs. He had worked in a factory, and these factories had these big chimneys. He had to quit his job. He was so afraid of chimneys. Well, this soon started messing with his life so much that he decides he better go see a psychiatrist. He goes to the psychiatrist and he says, "Doc, help me. I have this weird, strange phobia. I'm sure nobody else in the world has the same fear as I do. I am afraid of chimneys." And the doc said, "No, no, it's perfectly normal. In fact, there's even a name for what you are suffering from." And you hear people say that once you can name a problem, it helps, right? So this guy got excited about this. He's like, "Okay, tell me, what is this issue that I am suffering from?" And the doctor said, "It's called Santa claustrophobia." Santa claustrophobia. Okay, all that for that giggle. Not worth it. take it or leave it, whatever. We are in our second Sunday of Advent. The first Sunday of Christmas, or first Sunday of December. We are moving closer and closer to Christmas. As I showed the children, we now have two more candles to light until the Sunday before Christmas. And this week we also included this chain that was fashioned by my son Paxton. Paxton, well done. Chain looks good up here. He made this himself. You could give him a round of applause. You remember, these are the things that you wrote down last week. You said these are the things that bind you, things that are keeping you from fully serving God in the way you would like to serve Him. So we've made it into a chain, and then we're going to do something with that chain later on. I'm not going to give it away yet. So we're moving closer to Christmas, and today the traditional text for the second Sunday of Advent is the story of John the Baptist. And I feel like I should point out every year that John is not named after his denominational affiliation. He was not a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. So some people have tried to call him John the Baptizer, but that just sounds awkward, right? So if I call him John the Baptist, he could have been a Mennonite as well. I don't know. Actually, he was a Jewish man. And one of the messages that John had for us and the people of his time was to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And who doesn't want to hear a good sermon on repentance? Show a little excitement. We got a sermon about repentance here, people. Woohoo! Repentance, for the kingdom of God is near. But not only that, we've got the story about making the way for Jesus, paving the way. Does that look familiar to anybody here? I'll come back to that picture here shortly. So I want to start today by looking at the way this text begins. And, you know, Marlene, I gave you, I didn't choose it for you so much, but I gave you some hard words. Luke is writing this text. We know Luke was a doctor by profession, but he was also a bit of an amateur historian. And he does a pretty good job for an amateur historian by first century standards. And he starts out this text in a way that seems rather inconsequential to many of us, to me especially at first. He says this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of the I-City and the T-City, the El-Guy Tetrarch of Abilene, I think that's in Texas, during the high priesthood of, you said it well, Marlene, Annas, make sure you get that right, Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. What a mouthful. If I was to ask you to put a date to something, you would not start with all of that, right? If I would say, you know, what year did you graduate from high school? Garland, what year did you graduate from high school? 1991. That's so much easier than all of that. You didn't say, in the second year of Clinton's term as first. No. 1991. But in this day, they didn't have our calendar system. So this is how they made sure you knew when these things occurred. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, that's actually pretty precise. Tiberius was the Caesar from, I think, year 17 AD on. I don't know if I read it. 14 AD until the year 37 AD. And that AD does not stand for Arthur Dean. It stands for Anno Domini, year of our Lord. And because our calendar is based upon the birth of Jesus, this didn't come around until many years later, so they didn't have this system. But this is much more than simply locating this at a specific time. This also names the events that were going on. Now, if I was to lay out, let's do this for today. Let's do a modern version of this. This is what Luke might write if he wrote today. And I would probably amend this now if I could do it again. But I wrote in the 15th year of the 21st century, and maybe I would say in the second term, the third year of the second term, when Barack Obama was president, Terry McAuliffe was governor of Virginia, and Carolyn Dahl was the mayor of Stanton. Had to look that one up. During the years when Irvin Sitzman was the executive director of Mennonite Church USA, the word of God came upon John, the son of Zechariah. Now, when you start naming people like that, your mind starts to think about the things that are going on during these times. So if I was to say, during the Nixon era, you might say, oh, yeah, Watergate. If I say, during Barack Obama's era, you might say, oh, yeah, he did the major health care reform act, and he was also in the presidency during all these acts of terror and during all the drone warfare. You would associate that person with things that were going on during their term of leadership. So by saying that these things happened during the reign of Tiberius, what John is essentially saying is, you know what, Tiberius, he was known as a great conqueror. He expanded the territory of Rome. He moved Rome into what is now known as Germany. So he expanded the territory a great bit. Pontius Pilate, we know him as kind of a nice guy in our Gospels, right? He's the one that washed his hands and said, you know what, if you want to kill Jesus, go ahead and do it. I don't want anything to do with that. Sounds like a nice guy, right? Yeah. He killed thousands of Jews in the first century. Probably not the nicest guy in the world. So what Luke is doing here in situating this not only in this certain time period, he's saying this was a time of upheaval, a time of political trouble, a time when there was this powerful Caesar in place and this ruthless dictator over the prefect over the area of Jerusalem. So during that time, this guy named John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, comes on the scene. And it says the word of God was upon him. Now, what does that even mean? The first thing that comes to my mind when I think of the word of God, I think of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was with, and the word was God, and all things came into being through the word, something like that. Jesus was the word of God. That's not this reference. The next thing I think of is our Bibles. Some churches, you go right now, and they're reading their scripture. When they finish their scripture reading, they say, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Some of you have worshipped in a liturgical church. We refer to God's holy word as the word of God. But the Hebrew people of the first century wouldn't have made this reference. The Hebrew Bible is often called the Tanakh. Let's say that's Hebrew involved. Say Tanakh. If you have a Hebrew friend, you know, just say someday, I read in the Tanakh the other day. They're going to be like, whoa, really? You're reading the Tanakh. It's really just the Hebrew Bible. It's an acronym. Hebrews were using acronyms long before we ever started doing it. Tanakh, the T stands for Torah. You know the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Hebrews don't call it the Old Testament. It's just the Testament. The Nevi'im is the Hebrew word for prophets. And the Ketubim is the Hebrew word for the wisdom literature, like the Psalms and the Proverbs. They shove it all together. They call it the Tanakh. Drop that reference with your Hebrew friends and they'll be impressed. But were they referring to the Tanakh when he said the word of God came upon John? I don't think so. I think that instead what Luke is doing here is he's making a proclamation of John's authenticity as a prophet. If you read throughout the Old Testament, if you read these books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, it often begins by saying something like, the word of God came to Isaiah, son of whatever his father's name was. The word of God came to Ezekiel. The word of God came to Jeremiah. So what Luke is doing is he is situating John amongst the most powerful prophets of the Hebrew tradition. And we know if you read through these prophets, you know that these people were writing in times of political turmoil and upheaval. Isaiah is the one that warned the people that Babylon was going to come and destroy them because of their sinfulness. And what was Isaiah's message? He says, repent. So what Luke is doing as he writes his gospel, he is situating John as one of those great Old Testament prophets. He's entering into this time of political upheaval, and he's calling the people to do the same thing that these great prophets did. He's calling them to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Now, I say the word repent, you probably are thinking of some people in particular. Who do you think of when you think of repenters, or who needs to repent? I look out of the group and I see motions. Sylvia did one of these to comb her hair. I thought she was pointing at Garland. Who needs to repent? Garland does. But you know what? You would be right. We usually think of people who need to repent, we think of those bad people. They are the sinners. They are the people who commit murders, the adulterers, the people who steal, the people who kick puppies and do stuff like that. Those are the people that really need to repent. But do you remember what the Greek word for repent is? It is metanoia. Let's say this one too. Metanoia. And it literally just means to turn. Now, there are some people that are going completely opposite of the way God would want them to go. Those people need to turn 180 degrees and go the other way. There are also some of us, and I would say most of the people here, all the people here, who are making decisions that maybe aren't quite in line with what God would have you do. We need to turn as well. It may not be as much of a turn as the other person, but we still need to turn. Is there anybody here who is perfect, who does not need to turn towards God's will? No, I don't think so. And when John says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, he's not talking just to the tax collectors and sinners. He's talking to all the people, all the Hebrew people, even the good pious ones that go to temple every day and they make their sacrifices and they do the things they're supposed to do. They keep the Sabbath. Even they need to turn to God. So I say all of that, and then I have a little bit of hesitancy. Because I'm going to show you a video. You probably don't need to see that. I'm going to show you a video about a woman. And I think this woman and her story tell us a lot about repentance. They tell us a lot about metanoia, about turning to God. On Thursday, I went to hear a lecture by a professor who teaches at a college in Iowa. Her name is Jenny McBride, Jennifer McBride. She came to UVA, put on this presentation about her friend, Kelly Gissendaner. It's a mouthful. I'm just going to call her Kelly. Kelly Gissendaner. Jennifer McBride, before she started her job in Iowa, she was a teacher in Atlanta. And she was involved in a Bible study at a women's correctional facility. So she would go in with other teachers and with seminary students from the local seminary there, pastors and priests. They'd go into the facility, they'd have Bible study with these women. And this is normal. If you go into any facility in, you know, Lois, you were in jail for a while. Lois worked in jail for a while. You saw people come in, they'd have Bible studies. You know, the harvest is plentiful there. People want to learn about God. It's a wonderful place to have these kinds of events. So as Jennifer McBride was going into this prison, the women's prison, and having these Bible studies with these ladies, she just met this one nice lady named Kelly. And Kelly had this wonderful personality, just outgoing and lovely all around, very much in love with God and in fire for God. She wanted to know more about God. She wanted to study theology. You know, Jennifer has a PhD from the University of Virginia, a very educated young woman. So she would give some very basic books to Kelly. She would just devour them. And so she would ask for deeper books and wanted to go to the next step further and further and further. And of course, for a teacher to be encouraged by someone, a teacher is going to be encouraged by somebody that wants to learn more and more and more. It's like throwing fuel on the fire. Teachers are getting excited about this. But Jennifer never assumed, because people in those situations, you don't talk about what you're in there for, right? You don't ask, what are you in for? She never assumed that this nice woman, Kelly Gissendaner, was the only woman on Georgia's death row. 18 years earlier, Kelly had been involved in a plot to kill her husband. Her then boyfriend and she worked out a plan. And the boyfriend murdered her then husband. Now, because the boyfriend worked out a plea bargain, he was able to get life in prison with a chance for early parole. And as things would have it, he is eligible for parole in just 8 more years. Kelly, however, was executed this past September. So the people that knew Kelly knew she had made this major transformation in her life. And they tried to get clemency hearings for her. Clemency means go easy on them. They said, we understand she did something wrong, but do we have to kill her in response? So they made a number of videos, and they asked Kelly to write something up. And because Kelly couldn't be recorded in prison, they don't allow you to take recording devices inside the prison walls, her friends helped make a video. They sent this video to the governor of Georgia. And I want to play that video for you here today. And there's one woman that I want to point out. I'm going to say, remember her, and we're going to come back to her in just a few minutes. Pardon me as I switch over.
Kelly is no longer the person she was. Her time in prison has changed her. Her faith in God has changed her. Because Kelly is behind bars waiting for her execution, she cannot speak to you herself. So we ask you to listen to the words she has written as we lend our voices to lift her story.
It is impossible to put into words the overwhelming sorrow and remorse I feel for my involvement in the murder of my husband, Douglas Gissendaner.
There is just no way to capture the depth of my sorrow and regret. I would change everything if I could.
I will never understand how I let myself fall into such evil. But I have learned firsthand that no one, not even me, is beyond redemption through God's grace and mercy.
Hope is still alive. Despite a gate or a guillotine hovering over my head, I still possess the ability to prove that I am human.
Labels on anyone can be notoriously misleading and unforgiving things. But no matter the label attached to me,
I have the capacity and the unstoppable desire to accomplish something positive and to have a lasting impact.
Even prison cannot erase my hopeful conviction that the future is not settled for me or anyone.
I have placed my hope in the God I now know.
I rely on the steadfast and never-ending love of God.
Kelly clearly experienced metanoia. This is your traditional conversion experience. She was going down one path, and she turned 180 degrees the other way. But the story is more than just a story about Kelly Gissendehner and her death. This is a story of the multiple levels of metanoia. After she helped to kill her husband, and it's very understandable, she had three children. She had three children. And after the murder of their father, those children wanted nothing to do with their mother. I totally get that. But in the 18 years that she was incarcerated, those children came around to understand and forgive their mother. They never understood why she had him killed, but they understood that she had a change of heart, that she was repentant, and they came to offer forgiveness. In the days before Kelly was executed, after her clemency hearing was denied, the family of Douglas Gissendehner, the parents of Douglas, came to her prison cell, and they wanted to ask her forgiveness because they said they pushed for the death penalty early on. They said, maybe if we hadn't pushed for the death penalty, you wouldn't be where you are today. Will you forgive us? I think this story, and on top of this metanoia of Kelly, we see both her family and the family of her killed husband experiencing a change of heart, a change of mind, experiencing metanoia. Let's move on. After that, how do you top that, right? And you may notice we've got a new projector. I'm still working out the kinks. In verses 4 through 6, Luke quotes Isaiah's, the book of Isaiah. He says this. He says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation." Now, I started off today by showing you this picture right here. And I looked at Danny when I asked if anybody knows where that is. Danny, do you know where that's taken? Churchville Avenue. You probably got a really good view of that for, the 6 years that they were working on that, it seemed like, right outside of where Danny worked. This is Churchville Avenue, the sidewalk there. Maybe that one's not completely clear where you can see where it's from. This is right in front of the library. A couple years ago, the city of Stanton undertook a major project. They realized that the sidewalk along Churchville Avenue was getting a little bit rough. And I don't know about you, but I am a total klutz. Anybody else here? I mean, if I see a crack, I will probably trip over it. So now I'm getting people pointing at people beside them. You know, if I go hiking, I love to go hiking out in the woods. But when I hike like this. You know, I don't see much other than my size 11 sneakers the whole way, because if I'm looking around, I'm going to trip over a tree root, a branch, a rock, something, the unlevel ground. So Stan decided they were going to tear out the old concrete, the unlevel stuff that was a tripping hazard, really, because when you're walking on the sidewalk, you expect it to be nice and level, and that's when it catches you off guard and you trip and you fall. It's even more dangerous, I think, because in the woods you're expecting things to be uneven. When you expect it to be even, that's when I fall down. So from downtown Stanton to Gypsy Hill Park, they tore up the old sidewalk and put down these lovely brick pavers. Now, the first thing you do after you tear out the old sidewalk is you begin to level the surface. They bring in sand or crushed limestone, some small, fine substrate to make it nice and smooth. They bring out their strings and their levels and their laser beams. They've got lasers. They're trying to see just how level is it from one place to the next. You've got to make sure it's nice and straight, because if there's even a 1-inch rise, it's going to cause that brick paver to heave, which is, I think, is the technical word for it. It heaves up, and if you're walking along and there's 1 inch up, you're going to trip over that as well. And once you have it all leveled, that's when you start to place these bricks. And you know how you put down pavers like this? One brick at a time. From downtown Stanton to Gypsy Hill Park, 4 inches at a time. When Luke says that John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Lord, I don't think that he's saying that that is exclusively John the Baptist's job. It was meaning something else whenever Isaiah first spoke these words in his own book 500 years before the birth of Christ. But I think it means something else for us today as well. Because I think not only was John the Baptist one who was called to prepare the way for Jesus, I think we do as well. We are to take those high points off and make them smooth. Take those rough edges and make them easy to walk so people don't trip, so people don't fall between here where they are and where Jesus is. I lift up again verse 6 for you. It says, and all people will see God's salvation. I put the question mark in there. And I wonder when I first read that, is that some sort of universal salvation? Does that mean that everybody will be saved? Well, I don't think that's what they're saying. There's a difference between seeing God's salvation and experiencing God's salvation. And I think everybody is supposed to see God's salvation in our lives. People are to see the transformation that we've made in our metanoia, in our turning to God. And that makes the path straight for them to come back to Jesus. Now, I hesitate to end this sermon in the way I'm going to because of some of the words that were spoken earlier today. But I ask for you to remember that one woman from the video, that short-haired African-American woman. She was a friend of Kelly's, Kelly Gissendaner's, because she shared a wall with her. This was her cell, not her cellmate, but her cell neighbor when Kelly was on death row. Now, what you don't see on that woman are her scars. This is why it's hard for me to say this right now. I'm sorry if it causes any emotional problems. You don't see the scars on her wrists. One night, Kelly was awoken in the middle of the night when she heard screams coming from the cell next door. Kelly awoke and looked through a little screen that separates the two rooms. The only way she could communicate with the woman next door was through this little bitty hole. And she could look through that hole and she could see that woman was slicing her wrists with a homemade shiv, something she had fashioned herself. And this woman who was on death row, who had experienced this major change in her life, now called out to her neighbor and said, "Stop what you are doing. Don't you know that you are a beloved daughter of God? Don't you know that there is still hope for tomorrow?" And as I heard that woman speak again, as she read those words that Kelly had written and could not read for herself, I'm drawn to that one phrase that she said. She simply said, "Hope is still alive." Hope is still alive. Sometimes all we have to do is turn to it. Other times we need people to pave the way for us. And if God can use a woman who was recently executed, a woman on death row, to pave the way for a woman like that, then God can use us as well. At this time, I want to invite our candle lighters to come forward and our musician. And each week during Advent, we are doing the same practice for the close of our service. We are closing with a lighting of candles, a reading of scripture, an opportunity for you to respond as well. So I have Marlene and Susan will come forth, and I'm going to put the text for them to read up front here. And there's going to be a response for each of you. And I'm going to invite you, if you are looking to repent, to turn, whether that be 180 degrees or just a little turn, if you're ready to turn from darkness to light, come forward again, take one of these little candles, light them off these fires, and place them in the basins in the back.
Together we light the second candle of Advent to symbolize our need for God's mercy. God bursts into our world to help us break out of cycles of hatred and revenge.
We can come out of the shadows and live in the light. With this candle, we offer our hearts and minds to God.
We light this candle as a reminder to take heart. God is coming to make things right.
The path God reveals is mercy. Forgive us, O God. We long to be set free from all that keeps us from you.
Liberating God, set us free. As we walk this road of freedom, give us more love, more hope, more peace, and more joy.
I remove the next chain that binds us from our worship study here. I invite you to come forward if you wish to light a light in your turn to hope. Will you please stand to receive the closing benediction? Let's pray. Loving God, thank you. You have given us hope. You have called us to repentance because there is an opportunity to turn this life around. Lord, whether that be a turn of 180 degrees because we're heading the wrong way, or just a slight turn because we're missing the mark, whether we are the sinner or the one who's been sinned against, Lord, we are called to turn to you. May we be a witness to all around us in our turning. In our turning, may we make the way smooth, the path straight, the high places low, the low places high, so that all people will see your salvation and come to know you as Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.